Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you that we are able indeed to call you our God. You who are sublime in all of your attributes, perfect, righteous, holy, faithful, loving. Thou, you who have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, the depths of your love and truth in him, grace and truth manifested in him. And Father, we pray now as we handle your word, it may be of your spirit, that he who revealed you and he who inspired these scriptures may illumine our hearts. May both the content of what is taught and the manner in which it is taught be pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that each of us will be better students of your word, that as a result of our study and having given diligence to handle your word aright, we may be approved workmen in your house. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a little bug here. Let's get him gone. We have been studying the Psalms of Praise, so-called descriptive praise psalms, that speak of God usually in two dimensions. They speak of God in his greatness, particularly as seen in his creation, and in his grace, not only in his greatness as seen in his creation, but in his grace as he is working with mankind and moving history forward. This is the two dominant ideas in most of these psalms that are praises to God, and we've been studying several of them. These two notes that our God is both the creator and our God is also the God involved in history, in the establishment of his righteous rule, is indicated immediately by the two names for God, the two principal names for God used in the Old Testament. Namely, the name that speaks of God as the creator in Hebrew. Is that coming through? I don't see anything there. Let me try one of the other pens. Is Elohim, translated God, and the other word is the Yahweh, translated Lord. How is that? Oh, we're all out of focus. Can we get that? I'll just learn to write crooked. Okay. The Elohim is the transcendent God, the creator. This is God as the creator and in power. This is the word for God as the governor of the universe. Ethics and in covenant with his people. And those two concepts of God, both as the creator, these dual revelation of God, both as the creator and the God of ethics and righteousness, informs almost all of these psalms. Now, these psalms, we've said, normally fall into three parts. There's usually a call for praise, and then the cause for praise, and then frequently a renewed call. If you look at your notes on page 34, I have most of this put there, written in writing for you, page 34, where we talk about the elements of these psalms. There is a call to praise, a cause for praise, namely His greatness. He's the Lord of creation, His grace. He's the Lord of history. And then specific illustrations with conclusion. And here's a list of Psalms that fall into that category. Last week, we looked at two of these Psalms. We looked at Psalm 117 because it is so terse and brief. You can see the structure and the ideas quickly. And then we were studying at the close of the last hour, Psalm 33. Tonight, I'd like to begin with Psalm 33, then move to a more difficult psalm, but foundational for New Testament teaching, namely Psalm 95. And then I want to move into another category of psalm, namely those psalms that envision the day when God will rule upon the earth. Now, we've been studying Psalm 33, and we've already noted the basic structure that in the first three lines we have the call to praise. And then in the last three lines we also have a renewed looking to God, a calling to God. And then that's in verses 20, 21, and 22. And then in verses 4 through 19 we have the cause for praise beginning with the conjunction for. Just to review briefly, we noted first of all that God wants the righteous to praise Him. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. And we commented last time that God abhors hymns on the lips of the ungodly and the unrighteous, as seen in Amos chapter 5 and verses 20 and following. But for those who are in a right standing with God through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and through the indwelling power of His Holy Spirit, there is a desire of God that we sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. And we saw the reason for it is that praise is becoming to the upright. It is the fitting adornment. It is the final jewel of our dress that sets the believer off. Namely, when we have a song of praise upon our lips, it is that which brings us to our final perfections in our dress in Jesus Christ. I like to think of us as dressed in the white linen robes of His righteousness and the adorning necklace or the adorning bracelet, the adorning ring is the word of praise to our God upon our lips. He wants it to be done with music. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with the harp of 10 strings. And then He desires us to give expressions to new songs. Sing to Him a new song. Namely, it should be because of our awareness of a new manifestation of His reality, a new manifestation of His power in our lives that should occasion a new song upon our lips. I hope it's not wrong, but I sometimes wonder how it must be to God to hear the same old hymns sung over and over and over again, like a record, though He looks at the heart. But it is interesting. He says, sing a new song. And He wants us to do it with skill. We abuse the old 100th, make a loud noise unto the Lord. But He wants it to be done well. God is a God of aesthetics and beauty. Just think about the laws of cleanliness for His camp, because our God is a God of order. He's a God of beauty. Just look at the creation around you. Its symmetry, its form, its flow, its pattern, its Baroque. It's exquisite. And God wants the same from us. He wants it to be done with skill. And not only done with skill, But he wants it done with emotions. He has no pleasure in a monotone, formalistic form of worship. I think he wants a lovely worship, but he wants it done with emotion. He wants it done with the whole being of ourselves. We'll see this very clearly. The scriptures are so emphatic that God clearly distinguishes the way we appear outwardly from the way we are in our viscera. That is, God is not interested in an outward show. God is interested in our deepest emotions. He wants us to be totally involved in our worship for Him. And now He gives us the cause for praise, and there's a summary statement as to the reason we should praise God as we reflect upon Him. There are two reasons. First of all, in verse 4, because He is upright, His word, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. That is, because of His greatness. And in verse 5, it's because of His grace. It's because He is involved in history in an ethical fashion, for He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of Yahweh. His greatness then is displayed in two ways. First of all, it is in His word which He has spoken, namely, His word is upright, or the thought of it is that since it is upright, it is firm and it is dependable, so we are to praise God because His word is upright or dependable, and we're to praise Him because His work is done in faithfulness, namely, God does not begin a program of salvation and drop it. He will see through His program of salvation to its ultimate consummation. Just as Isaiah reflects upon this in Isaiah chapter 45 toward the end of the chapter, when God entered into the work of creation, He didn't stop halfway. He didn't create the firmament and quit. He didn't create the dry land and say, that's enough. And He didn't stop on the third day. It was only when His work was finished that God ceased from all of His works. And Isaiah makes the point that glory may be great, so it may be seen He is the author and He is the finisher of His work. And what He's doing with Israel in a macrocosm, on a broad historical scale, He does with each individual. He doesn't quit us halfway through. He who authored our salvation will perfect it until the day of our redemption in Jesus Christ. His word is dependable. His work is faithful. And then the psalmist goes on, not only that, but it's the way He works. He's a God of ethics and grace, and he lists three great attributes of God. He loves righteousness, is the first great attribute. He loves that which conforms to His own character. And in His work, He will ultimately consummate His program by establishing His character upon earth. We live in a day when the Ten Commandments are flagrantly transgressed. There is more and more bloodshed, less and less brotherly love. Our homes are being destroyed with a new morality. Property is taken away wholesale in some nations. Lies are commonplace, even in the lips of our leaders, and false witness abounds, but He loves righteousness, and that kingdom must come in the person of His servant, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. He loves righteousness and he loves justice. And thirdly, the earth is full of the steadfast love of God to his people. Now, in the rest of the psalm, he will exegete, he will develop, elaborate, expand that summary statement. And in the next seven lines, verses 6 through 12, he develops verse 4, which speaks of his greatness in his word and in his work. And in the next seven lines, verses 13 through 19, he will develop the concept of God's righteousness, justice, and loving kindness. Let us see then how he develops the concept of God's greatness in his word and in his work. In verses 6 through 9, he speaks of his word. And in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of his work and his greatness in these two areas. In order to demonstrate the dependability of God's word, he reflects upon the creation, how the entire organized universe was brought into existence by the word of God, the cosmos, the organized world in which we live, with all of its harmony and symmetry and symbiosis, was achieved simply through the spoken word of God. By the word of the Lord, he says in verse 6, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Staggering in the light of what we know in astronomy today. I can't comprehend the space. It just addles your mind. All simply by the breath of his mouth, all their host, the whole astral realm brought into existence. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And the reflex upon that is simply that the God who has spoken at creation is the God who speaks through his word, and it's dependable, and it is upright. And even as through his word there was such a great creation, so also through his word there is the new creation wrought within us, a new life, a new existence, a new birth, a new harmony, where those who live in his word have peace deep within their souls. They walk in love and joy and peace in a way those in which who have never been touched by the word of God do not know nor understand the dependability and the greatness of God's word in creation. And then he speaks of his greatness in history and his works which are done so faithfully. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. Throughout antiquities, peoples have thought they were the eternal people. The Egyptians built their huge pyramids for eternity. And their temples at Thebes or at Luxor, they were designed, the inscriptions tell us, for all eternity to the god Amon. But Amon is gone. And what was once a holy of holies there in the temple, dogs walk through it. And there is no one on the face of the earth, to my knowledge, who worships that ancient god of Amon. I may just comment, if you ever get over to Egypt and get down to Thebes, you'll see a temple, the likes of which is unrivaled on earth. It was built almost over a period of 1,000 years. It covers 300 acres of land. In one area, the Hypostyle Hall, the pillars are so big, it takes 15 men holding hand to hand to circumvent one of those pillars. It's like a jungle with such pillars. You look this way in geometrical design. I am told that in that one Hypostyle Hall, you could place all 7 of the greatest cathedrals of Europe, from the Notre Dame to St. Peter's and so forth, to Chartres. You could put them all in that one area, according to the scientists. And it is mammoth, but it was not truth. It was not of the spirit, and it is dead. A monument to Egypt, and it's gone. Nebuchadnezzar thought that his city of Babylon, which was fantastic in its day, with its Entomenanki ziggurat, 300 feet up into the air, towering that entire antediluvial plain, he thought that was eternal. He called it my eternal city. But the prophet said that jackals would howl there in the night, and they do. And Rome, we look at its splendor, the eternal city, but today it is really hovels upon what was once a great empire. But God's people have transversed all of time. His physical seed is still here. And when you go to Israel, you almost feel as though God punches you right in the face with that physical seed, which is reborn. It is there. And his spiritual seed, the church, is here. And it's dynamic and it's vibrant all over the world. It is God at work, the living God. He frustrates the councils of the nation. They come and they go. But the work of God in history endures forever. As Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have deposited with him unto that day. And that which he has deposited is the gospel, the saving work of Jesus Christ. He deposited it back with God to carry on that gospel unto the day of the epiphany and the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it will never be eradicated from the face of the earth. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation, as there's always a new generation being reborn, entering into his covenant relationship with him. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. That is, it is carried on, but each one must choose for himself whether or not he will enter into that eternal work. To be related to God is to be related to that which is eternal. There is nothing eternal apart from God and his work. Only as we are related to him do we do anything that's of an eternal nature. That which is effected for our own kingdom, our own exaltation, our own elevation, our own kingdom, it will die with us. We might just as well write our names on water. There is nothing eternal in man. He is a grass of the field. He is here today and he's gone tomorrow, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, having spoken of his greatness and having developed the thought of verse 4, he now develops the thesis of verse 5 that God is a moral, ethical God involved in history. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The Spirit of the Lord is searching to and fro in all the earth to find one heart that will turn to him. And he who fashioned our spiritual being, he who made us in his image, which means we have a moral capacity, we have a moral faculty to relate to God. Remember how God appeared on Mount Horeb? He revealed himself on Mount Horeb as thunder and lightning and fire, that we might know he is transcendent. But then Moses says, you saw no form. You only heard a voice. It was a word. It was the Ten Commandments, the will of God, the moral rule of God. He revealed himself as a transcendent spiritual being. And we are in his image, that is, we have a moral capacity, a heart, a mind, a rationale, a personality that can relate to God. And his moral law is written in our own hearts, we who are in his image. That moral law is within every man, but man is depraved and he's fallen. And in spite of that law written in him, he inherently transgresses it and condemns himself. But the God who fashioned our moral faculty, the God who created the astral host, which is innumerable, is the God who fashioned the billions of hearts, and he knows each one of us. He understands it all. And the heart that is of faith, with the whole configuration of faith, which is not hard and self-exalting, but is lowly and broken and recognizes its sin and cries out to God for salvation, that looks to him, that sort of a heart he will exalt. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. He speaks here in absolute terms. That is, as you look at history, great armies have come and great armies have gone, but they have all been like vapor. Where is Nebuchadrezzar and his mighty army, and the Assyrian whose shoe latchet not one was unloosed, says Isaiah about that disciplined Assyrian army and its horses and so forth? Where is it? Where are all these great armies? And you look at our own country, and I've seen kings come, I've seen presidents come, and you see presidents go. But it is God at work in his own moral way. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love for them to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine, even as he kept Joseph alive to preserve his work upon the earth. The conclusion, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy steadfast love, O Yahweh, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. And when the physical seed of Abraham repents someday and acknowledges God in Jesus Christ, then will come the day of their great salvation for the whole earth. Well, that's a descriptive praise psalm. Any questions before I leave this and we go to another psalm? All right, if not, let's turn to another psalm. Let's turn now to the fourth book of the Psalter, those which speak of Yahweh as king. Let's take a psalm that forms the backbone to the argument of the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. It is a praise psalm, as you can see. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And actually, there's two cycles of this. You'll see this call for praise, verses 1 and 2. The cause for praise, notice verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, 3 through 5. Another call for praise, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down before Him. The cause, verse 7a. For He is our God. But it has a new section on it. There's a homily tacked onto this psalm, an exhortation from God Himself. Psalm 95? Did I not tell you where I was? Oh, well, small detail. 95th Psalm. I told you all about Hebrews. I never got to the book of Psalms. Okay, Psalm 95 is the one in the fourth book of the Psalter. I know you were all in somewhere between 90 and 106, right? This psalm is an exhortation to God's people to maintain their worship of Him in order that they might enter into God's rest. Exactly what you read in the book of Hebrews. It's an exhortation, as the writer of Hebrews would put it, to hold fast their confidence, their faith, their worship, with the end in view, they might enter into God's rest. Let us read through the psalm. It's a very difficult psalm. O come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with todah. Let us shout joyfully to Him with songs, with the accompaniment of stringed instruments. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also His. The sea is His. What was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. The call for praise and cause, the worship section, is found in verse 1 through 7a. And I would agree with the NASB putting a period where they did, though there's a difficult exegetical problem here. I will read a period at the end of 7a, and the sheep of His hand, period. And then there is a warning, an exhortation in 7b, which begins the argument of the writer of Hebrews through the end of verse 11. The whole psalm is a call, is an exhortation to stay steadfast in the worship of Yahweh in order that we might enter into His rest. Verses 1 and 2, we have a call. 3 through 5, the cause. Verse 6, the call. Verse 7, the cause. The first reason we're to be confident in Him is because our God is the sovereign of the universe. In verses 3 through 5, it speaks of His greatness in the creation. And in verse 7, it speaks of His grace again in covenant relationship with His people. Same two ideas, as I said last week, occur like antiphony in these psalms. The call for worship, oh come. And notice the verbs that are used here. Sing for joy. It's a deep emotional term. Enter into the worship of God with all you are. Not perfunctorily, but with the deep wellsprings of your personality, with a total relaxation and commitment to Him. Sing for joy. And the other word that is used is shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. That word translated shout joyfully is almost always a military term of victory. Enter into the victory God has provided for us. Be confident of the outcome. Be confident of the victory. It was used of the Israelites when they went against the Philistines in the David and Goliath story. They gave a shout over the Philistines. It's used in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when they brought the ark into the camp. It was a shout of victory, though they had treated God's ark not as the container of His moral, ethical rule, but they treated God like a good luck charm, a talisman, that if we just have the instrument here, we shall have victory regardless of what's in our hearts, and God would have no part with magic. He must be Lord, and there is no magic in God's religion. It is of the heart as we live our lives under a righteous, ethical God. There is no place for astrology in the Old Testament, as though apart from ethics, you can decide what you will be and what you will become. That is the damning part of the horoscope. It's as though some predetermined fate decides what we will be. The Bible says, what you sow, you shall reap. It's not the stars, it is you and it is I, the way we are under God, that He will reward the faithful and He will reward as well and punish the unethical. So He calls upon us to shout joyfully in a military term. I make comment here. It's also found in Zechariah 9:9, where the king appears, and a most unusual king, not riding on a great white horse and a stallion, but he comes riding upon a donkey. Yea, the colt of a donkey that is about the size of a great Dane dog. What a king. Feet dragging along the ground. But a lowliness and humility establishing a kingdom. And Israel could not comprehend such a notion. He says, his name, this is Yahweh, and it's to the rock of our salvation, the Tsur, the rock. That is, this refers, like Petra in Greek, it refers to the high, inaccessible cliffs where there are caves and crags, and no man can scale them. That's our God. He is our rock of refuge. He's inviolable, impregnable, a sure defense. His kingdom will come out of the mountain and destroy that great image till His kingdom fills the entire earth. That's our God. He is a rock of our salvation. And we're to come and worship before Him with all of our emotions, confident of victory, that eventually our God will triumph. We're to come into His presence with a whole attitude of appreciation and worship. Let us come before His presence with acknowledgement, with gifts of acknowledgement. That is, with animal sacrifices and words of sacrifices testifying to the reality of God in our lives. He is real and at work. Let us shout joyfully to Him with songs with the accompaniment of stringed instruments. Why? For He's sovereign over all the earth and over all the gods of the pagan world. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. He is the King over all. And then He shows us that the whole earth, and sounds almost trite to say it, but it's the way it puts it, the whole earth is in His hands. And He uses a merism, a statement of opposites, to indicate totality. The deep recesses of the earth, in whose hands, verse 4, are the deep recesses of the earth, and the peaks of the mountain, the highest parts of the earth, are also His. He who made the earth holds it all sovereignly. He will run it as He will. And our God is a righteous God. Then in another merism, having talked about the earth from its innermost recesses, its deep cavern caves, like the what are the names of the caves out here in Carlsbad Cavern, for example, up to the highest Himalayas, it's all His. And then he puts the sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. He is the great Creator. Same motifs again, then again. Come, let us worship Kishtachba, which means to put our foreheads and our noses upon the ground, do homage, do obeisance. It's an attitude of dependence and humility and service before Him. That's to worship God. To confess our inability, our impotency, and His potency. Let us do obeisance, bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? Because of His great grace, we are His people. And this is referring to those who are in the old covenant relationship, in a pact with God. But it has application as well to us, for we are in a new covenant relationship with God. As really as Israel of old was in union with the Almighty Creator, we, the church today, prematurely inheriting the new covenant, the new pact under His blood, so our sins are forgiven, are truly His people. He walks with us. He dwells in our midst. We are His temple. We are the people of God, the great Creator. Now, having said it positively, He says it negatively. Having called upon His generation to enter by faith into worship of their covenant God, He now gives them a strong exhortation. David, that His generation today must renew that covenant relationship. They must hold fast the profession which has been given to them. So He says, today. Today make this a reality in your own lives. Perhaps it is a time of difficulty. Perhaps it was like at Meribah and Massah in the wilderness when you had no water to drink. But in spite of the fact that you're out in a wilderness with no water to drink and the way is difficult, come and worship before Him and depend upon Him today. Hold fast your profession. The exhortation is apparent in the book of Hebrews when they were under persecution. Don't harden your heart, but worship the Lord. And whatever situation in which we may find ourselves, whatever distress it may be, as it were, a wilderness where there is no water to drink, there is no bread to eat, worship the Lord today. If you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. As you're well aware, those people out there in the wilderness were redeemed people. All of them had come through the Passover blood of the Lamb. They had all, by faith, sprinkled the lintels and the doorposts of their houses. They had all feasted upon the Lamb. They had all made a resolve and had girded themselves in a pilgrim's garment to get to that promised land. They had all started out. And they were God's people in covenant. And they came to Sinai and they said, all He has said, we will do. And they were the people of God. But out of 2.5 million people, only 2 entered into His rest. The full, complete life in God.
that when the way got hard, they could not sustain. And we need God continually, a continual walk by faith in adversity. There are three occasions that can be called Meribah and Massa. The first occasion is in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. If you want to see it, where they had no water when they were out with the Rephidim, we might just read these passages. The first one, Exodus chapter 17, and we'll see what these meanings are to these words. I suspect he has all of these in view. This is where the people had grumbled, they had complained, they had contended with God. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses. It's in Hebrew, the word translated quarreled is reeve, from which the word Meribah comes from. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test? That's the word Massah. Meribah, to quarrel. Massah, put God to the test. Why do you test the Lord? And they complain against him. And after that, he takes the staff which he had used so effectively because God had been pleased to use it in Egypt. He used it to strike the rock so water would come out to the people. And we read in verse 7, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel, that's Meribah, of the sons of Israel, and because they tested, that's Massah, the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? To put God to the test is to doubt his presence in adversity. That's what it means to test God. Is he with us or isn't he with us? And we enter into a heart of unbelief, not believing God is present when the way is a wilderness in bread and dry ground and wadis without water. They did it again in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 13. This was in the second occasion where Moses should have spoken to the rock, but he struck the rock instead. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 13, familiar story. This time we have Meribah. Those were the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord and he proved himself holy among them. This time translated contended, elsewhere translated quarrel. The third passage, of course, and is principally in view here, is Numbers chapter 14, when they drew back at Kadesh Barnea. Numbers chapter 14, and just to read the verse, verse 22, we read that in spite of the fact God had done such wonders in Egypt, though he had done such wonders in the wilderness, yet when the new difficulty arose, they could not believe God for the taking of the land. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test, Massah, these 10 times. Note your marginal note. And have not listened to my voice. So the new generation, they are the people of God, but in the new extremity, do not draw back in unbelief. When your fathers, verse 9, going back to Psalm 95 then, this was their character, the people of God out in the wilderness, but quarreling, contending, doubting his presence. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I lulled that generation and said, these are not the people of my pasture, is a juxtaposition. Said they are a people who err in their heart. You notice verse 7, and we are the people of his pasture, that's our election. But all too often in our living, we are people who wander in our hearts. We go astray in our living. And they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And the way the writer of Hebrews explains that, my rest, That is, they shall not enter into the quality of life I am enjoying. The rest that God possesses. The rest He enjoyed after the creation. He had worked 6 days and worked hard. And when it was all finished, God said, "It is very good." And He entered into His Sabbatismos. He entered into full satisfaction of rest. The writer of Hebrews says that rest of God, that quality of total satisfaction is available to all who persevere, who hold fast their confession, who when they go through all the afflictions and difficulties of life, yet maintain a stance of worship and faith. When life is over and they enter into their rest, they shall enjoy that fellowship with Him of having seen a job well done. Inestimable, sublime rest in Him. The writer of Hebrews says that therefore yet remaineth a rest for the people of God to enter into His quality of having worked the six and He rested. So likewise we live out our lives by faith, and when it's well done, it is very good. And we enter into a dimension of heaven that is like His very own. Sublime, sublime rest of having held fast our profession. Well, that's Psalm 95. Tremendous, tremendous psalm. Now I'd like to move on to enthronement psalms. These are psalms that are praise, but they're distinctive. They have a distinct phrase. They have a key phrase in them that says, Yahweh reigns. And they envision the day when Yahweh will consummate this program of which we have been speaking and establish His righteous moral rule upon the earth. His kingdom has come. His will is now being done on earth as it is in heaven. These enthronement psalms, if you want to see them in your notes, and we'll are on page 41 of your notes. And I give different ways they have been interpreted. As for me, I'm convinced they are to be interpreted as in capital D, as referring to the millennial reign of Christ. The key word in these psalms is Yahweh reigns. And I think I list here these psalms where you'll find that key expression. For example, Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. It starts right out. Adonai Melech in the Hebrew. Yahweh has become king upon the earth. And you'll see it in these psalms. You'll see it in Psalm 96, for example, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And that's the key to these psalms. They speak of Yahweh reigning upon the earth. That will occur when He sets up His kingdom upon the earth, when the Christ, the servant of Isaiah, appears in all of His triumph. I think you'll see this if you want to see the expression. It occurs in only one other passage outside of these psalms that gives us some control to interpret it. And that is Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. If you wish to see the passage, it talks about God coming to reign and set up His kingdom upon the earth. We read in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace, brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God has become king. And it talks about them. They'll see God coming eyeball to eyeball. I can't resist verse 8. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. That is the Zion's guards who are standing on the city walls. They lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion and sets up his kingdom. Now I'd like to begin by looking at Psalm 93, one of these Yahweh reigns psalms. Let us read through the psalm quickly. Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world, and here the world is tevel in Hebrew, which means people, the people of the world. It's not talking about the earth of Genesis 1. It's the inhabitable world. It's all the people of the world. I don't want to use cosmos because John, I think, has a very distinct use of that word, but it's the people. Indeed, the world is firmly established. That is, society is firmly established now. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Thy testimonies, that's the Ten Commandments in the Ark, the Eidut, thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy temple, O Yahweh, forevermore. Now why does he say this? The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh, the floods have lifted up, and he speaks about the pounding of the waves. This psalm is a polemic against Baal worship, the pagan Baal worship of the inhabitants of Canaan. In their epics, they had a basic myth. And the myth was, there was Baal, and he versed Yam. Baal was the god of vegetation. He's the god, you know, of lightning, storm, rain, fertility, green grass. He's the god of fertility and vegetation. And he versus Yam in Hebrew means sea. And he is also with Judge River. Whereas this is life. The forces of life and creation. These are the forces of death and sterility. Because the sea, if it's seawater overwhelms your crops, they are dead, and you can't drink seawater. It is sterile and deadly to man. So it's life versus death. And there's a battle between Baal and Yam. Baal wins the victory. And in order to secure his dynasty, in order to secure the eternal vegetation and life, the close of the epic is he builds himself a house, a temple, his own temple, to give security to his rule forever. In our cycle here, it is the God of Israel, Yahweh, versus, and it uses this mythological material, all the forces that are against him. This is the river, the pounding sea. That's the association it would have had in their minds. This is the living God, life. This is the God of ethics versus the river, the sea. This is death and immorality, because these pagan religions were all of that. And it's against that background that he tells of our cycle, that Yahweh has conquered all of his enemies, is the way of expressing it. Judge River, this pounding sea, he's dominated it all. And now he has his temple, which symbolizes his eternal rule forever and ever. Now against that background, let's read it. Yahweh has become king. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the whole inhabitable world is firmly established. It will never be moved. His throne, which is in the heavens from all eternity, is now established upon earth. Thou art everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. Yahweh on high is mighty. Your Ten Commandments are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your temple, O Yahweh, forevermore. Speaking of his eternal rule. Well, that's our time. And next time we'll be moving on in the notes to the songs of Zion, celebrating coming up to the temple to worship Yahweh, the Lord of creation and Lord of history. All right, you're dismissed.